We're continuing in our series on raising children. And as I was reading in my personal Bible time, I was reading through 1 Samuel and came across a passage that I thought was worth sharing as it connects with this subject matter, having to do with Eli and his failure with his own sons. It says in 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 17, and by the way, this is not our scripture text for today. Our scripture text will be Hebrews 12, 1 through 11. But 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 17 says, "The sons of Eli were worthless men." There are some people in this world who are worthless, according to the Bible. "They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan, kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' If the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first, and then take him out as much as you desire,' then he would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." These are priests doing this. And Eli, who is their father, is also a priest. And here's where he comes in. 1 Samuel 3, 11 through 14. "The Lord said to Samuel," who is a young boy at this point, in the temple, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." In other words, Eli's sons died because Eli did not restrain them, did not rebuke them. He failed to do so. Contrary to Eli, God is not such a miserable father. God is a good father. And we see this in Hebrews 12, 1 through 11. God does restrain his children. He does discipline them. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." See there, Jesus is the author of our faith. We are not the author of it. He is. "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." And here's where we focus in on the theme. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." That's taken from Proverbs 3. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Today we would say most of them. But back in these days, it was unheard of that fathers would not discipline their children. "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." See the character of God in this passage. God is a loving disciplinarian. I have to put the word loving in front of it because we're so brainwashed in our culture that we automatically assume to be a disciplinarian is to be mean and harsh and to be ugly. So he's a loving disciplinarian. God disciplines his children. And yet, shall we say, we're not going to? Well, you may discipline your children, but I'm not going to. Because I know better. Because you see, God, we've evolved in our culture. We've progressed beyond such barbaric notions of raising children. We've come a long ways, God. We've learned from our psychology classes that such things are harmful to children and permanently damage their psyche. I know you discipline your children, and the scripture that you teach that we ought to discipline our children, but this is an old book after all, God. It's kind of out of date. It's become passé. There's a lot of dust that's collected on top of it. This is 2,000 years later. In fact, after Proverbs, where most of these exhortations are written, we're looking at even 3,000 years past the time that it's written. You can't expect us to follow that for that to help us in our modern day, with our modern needs, with our modern children. Is that what we want to say to God? Folks, there's no new truth. Any truth that is new is simply new to us. It's not new to God. All truth is from God. God is truth. He's known it from the beginning. We just stumble upon it thousands of years later. But he's always known it. There's nothing new to God. If there's some new truth out there and it contradicts the Bible, it's not a new truth. It's a new lie. And if we weren't so ignorant of history, we would probably realize that this is not even a new lie. It's an old lie that the devil has foisted upon gullible human beings already in the past, with the result of great devastation. God is a loving disciplinarian. He is not a pushover. He is not ruled by his children. He's the one in charge of the house, not the children, not the two-year-old, not the three-year-old, not the teenager. God. He is a loving disciplinarian. He is not like most American fathers and mothers today who are pushovers and easily run over by their children and controlled by unruly, fit-pitching children. God is not afraid of his children. He's not manipulated by them. They don't get away with stuff with him. He doesn't go cower when they throw a fit. He doesn't go all over trying to make sure they're happy when he says no and then they throw a fit. It's not the kind of God that we have. It's not the kind of Father that we have in heaven. God's discipline is painful. We see that in this passage. You see it in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "You have forgotten your exhortation, which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." It's a discipline that might cause one to faint because it's hard. Secondly, in verse 11, the author of Hebrews says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." Why? Because it hurts. And most striking of all is verse 6, where it is described as scourging. He scourges every son whom he receives. What is scourging? Well, Jesus was scourged before he was crucified. They whipped him. The apostles were scourged or flogged for preaching the gospel. And then they went out rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They were whipped. Paul went around whipping people who were Christians before he was Paul, when he was Saul. Went around beating Christians, he says. Paul himself was scourged 5 times by the Jews and beaten with rods 3 times. This is scourging. John Gill says this about scourging. Here's what they do. They bind both hands of the hands of the person to be punished to a pillar here and there. And the minister of the synagogue takes hold of his clothes, and if they are rent, torn apart, they are rent. And if they are ripped in the seam, they are ripped till his breast is uncovered. For he is not to beat him on his clothes. As it is said, quote, "He shall beat him." but not his clothes. And a stone is placed behind him on which the minister that scourges stands, and a white leather whip in his hand, doubled two and two with four, and two lashes of an ass's hide, going up and down. The breadth of the whip was a hand's breadth, and the length of it so as to reach to the navel, and the handle of the whip by which he took hold was the length of a hand. And he lifts up the whip with both his hands, and he strikes with one hand with all his might, and gives him the third part of his stripes before upon his breast between his paps, and two-thirds behind him, one-third upon this shoulder and the other upon the other shoulder. He that scourges neither stands nor sits but bows, as it is said, the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face. For the eyes of the judge shall be upon him, that he do not look upon anything else, and smite him from thence. For no two strokes are as one. The greatest of the judges reads all the time he is scourging, namely these passages, quote, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law, etc., and quote, the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, etc. And he intends to finish the verses with the stripes, but if he does not finish, he returns to the beginning of the scripture and reads and returns and reads until the whole scourging is over. And the second of the judges numbers the stripes, and the third of the judges says to the minister, strike. Every time he is stricken, it is at his orders he strikes. This is scourging, and this is the word used in Hebrews 12 to describe what the Lord does to his children. Now remember, the passage is about love. He disciplines those he loves. And he scourges every son whom he receives. I'm not reading this because I'm saying, well, this is intended by the author of Hebrews to say this is the way you discipline your children, that you give them 39 lashes. I don't think that's what it's saying. But this word is used for a reason, to demonstrate to us that when God disciplines us, it's not a timeout. It's not a little tap on the wrist. It's not a, no, no, I said no. It hurts. And in fact, it has to, or it's worthless. It's no good. It doesn't deter us from anything. It doesn't restrain us if it doesn't hurt. Isn't that just obvious? What is the Lord's discipline then? If we're a Christian, we're disciplined. Nothing could be clearer from the text. What sorts of things in our life constitute the discipline of the Lord? He doesn't gather together a literal whip and scourge us. Although, I think Paul would probably say his scourging was discipline. God has a way of bringing it back to you. What goes around comes around. And for the Christian, they are enabled to see that, you know what, I did this to other people. Now it's being done to me, and you know what, I deserve this. And they are able to humble themselves under the rod of God Almighty. One aspect of discipline, I think, for the Christian is just simply conviction. A conviction that what you just did is wrong. And what you just said, you should not have said that. And if we ignore that conviction, it gets worse. It deepens. It troubles us, and we are not allowed to really sleep. We are not allowed to really think about much else until we rectify the matter. If God loves you, and you are His child, and He disciplines you, then you are not going to be able to just sin with abandon and not care that you just did. And to be able to just flippantly blow it off and say, whatever. God will not allow you to think that way. He will not allow you to get away with that in that way. He will send His Spirit, who is a spirit of conviction, who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And He will weigh upon you until you rectify the matter and repent. I think God also disciplines us by the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. A friend who loves us and cares for us, and we know that they do, and they come and they correct us, and it's a wound, because we hate to think that someone whom we care about so much thinks that of us. And it's an effective rebuke, and it is from the Lord, and it's a gift. Proverbs 9:8 says, do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Wise men, that is, Christians, can receive rebuke. They know they need it. The Spirit's working in them to humble them so that, unlike human nature, which gets really mad when people correct us and rebuke us, the Spirit is miraculously able to take a normally proud person and enable them to receive a rebuke. Now, it might be 5 minutes or 10 or 15 or 2 hours before they sort of come to their senses. Their immediate response might be anger and how dare you and, well, look what you do and something like that. But God won't allow you to sit there in that sort of attitude. But what He will bring you back to repentance. Psalm 141:5 says, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayers against their wicked deeds. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me." David's praying for it. Let them do it to me. Let them smite me in kindness and reprove me. The wounds of enemies are also used by God to rebuke the Christian as part of the scourging. You may have somebody in your life that is extremely difficult, that is hostile to you, that is unfair to you, who insults you, who takes advantage of you. Receive this as God's discipline. God is sending this person. Do you remember when David was fleeing from his son Absalom and he's going along with his mighty men along a ravine, and up on the hill comes Shimei to throw rocks and kick dust down on his head and to insult him and to accuse him of being a man of bloodshed who's usurped the kingdom from Saul? This was a loyalist to Saul. Nothing could have been further from the truth. David went out of his way not to harm Saul. 2 times he could have killed him quite easily and didn't, because he said, "I don't want to touch the Lord's anointed. If God wants to take him out, let God take him out." And here's this idiot up on the hill kicking dust down on his head, throwing rocks at him, and accusing him of usurping the kingdom from Saul. And David's right-hand man, Abishai, says to him, "How about I go take his head off?" And he could have. Abishai was, what we would say today, a bad dude. And David says, "No, what do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? The Lord has told him. If the Lord has told him, curse David, let him curse." David understood that he deserved this. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, that Nathan the prophet came to him and warned him and said, "From your own household will arise trouble and bloodshed, and they will lie with your wives in public. You've done this in secret, but the man who comes after you will do this in public, this public disgrace, and lie with your wives in public." And that's exactly what Absalom did. And David knew that he was fleeing for his life as a discipline from God. And so he received it. So if this little flea up here on the hill, that's what Abishai called him, dead dog, wants to curse me because God has sent him to discipline me, fine. Let him do it. The wounds of enemies. In Hebrews 12:3-4, our passage this morning, you can see this hinted at, that there's persecutors about, and the people in the Hebrew Christians are dealing with persecution. "Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, lest you grow weary and lose heart." In other words, they're undergoing persecution and they're going to grow weary and lose heart if they forget that Jesus Christ, their Savior, leader, shepherd, and friend, also endured incredible hostility from sinners against themselves. If they don't remember that, they're going to start feeling sorry for themselves, and they're going to forget that this is discipline from God and it's for their good. We see in verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Don't feel too sorry for yourself. You haven't yet shed blood in the matter. But they're obviously enduring hostility from sinners. Hostility from sinners against you, Christian, is the discipline of God. He uses these people. God can use sinful people and their sinful motives and their sinful words and their anger and their insults to help you. And that ought to be encouraging, that no sin that anybody commits in my life is outside of the control of God. God can take all of the filth around me and turn it for my good. Just like he did with Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers who sold him into slavery, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." They meant it a certain way. God meant it another way. They meant it for evil, and the same it God meant for good. The wounds of enemies. 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10 speaks of Paul's thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what it is, but there's a hint in the passage. Paul says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that have been given to me, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." A messenger of Satan, who surely does not desire Paul's good, who's not looking out for Paul, who's not trying to help Paul in sanctification, but it's a messenger of Satan sent to torment Paul. Who's it sent by? God. To keep me from exalting myself. Who else is concerned about keeping from God, keeping Paul from exalting himself? You think Satan's concerned about keeping Paul from exalting himself? He'd like Paul to exalt himself and be full of pride. It is God who is concerned about Paul's pride. "Concerning this, I implored the Lord," three times, implored, begged, "please. I implored it three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" In other words, "No, Paul, I'm not removing it. I sent it, and you're going to have to live with it. My power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Most gladly, therefore," Paul says, "I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is God's discipline of His Son Paul. Trials of all kinds. You name it. You have a difficulty in your life? If you belong to God and He's one of yours, you're His son or His daughter, He loves you, any difficulty in your life can be the discipline of God for your good by a loving Father. This is why James tells us in James chapter 1, 2 through 4, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." And Paul in Romans 5, verses 3 through 4 says, "And not only this, but we exult in tribulations," in our tribulations, "knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. These things are good for us." And so God gives them to us, and they are His discipline. God disciplines those He loves. Now, the implicit statement of this text is that God does not love everyone. At least not the same way. God is kind to everyone, the Scripture teaches. But here, He disciplines those He loves. And then as you read on the passage, not all are under discipline. If you're not under discipline, you're an illegitimate son. Scripture also tells us that from Genesis 3 onward, there is this seed of the serpent who will make war with the seed of the woman. The Bible calls it the difference between sheep and the goats, the righteous, the wicked, believers, unbelievers, the elect, the reprobate, and so forth. There's these two groups of people, the children of God, the children of the devil. And it is God's children who are the special objects of His love. He disciplines those He loves, and every son whom He receives. Those expressions are meaningless if it implies to the entire human race. If you know anything about grammar and the English language, you know that those are qualifying phrases. Those are sub-clauses that are narrowing down the broad field of humanity. Those whom He receives. You don't say that in a sentence if you mean everyone in the world. He disciplines those he loves, indicating there are people that don't fit in that category. The result of the discipline, as you can see at the end of the text, in verse 11, is that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Well, who on this earth has the peaceful fruit of righteousness bearing forth in their life? Believers. Christians alone. No one else does. The entire human race does not bring forth the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Why? Because they're not disciplined by God. Many scriptures teach, actually, that God hates reprobates. And I'll only list one. I've done this before. If you are really interested in the longer list of the verses, you can get the booklet on the back table, John 3:16 Revisited. And in there is a list of verses that are just like this. There's probably 15 of them. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Doesn't sound like love. He abhors them. He hates them. Now, it's the first time you've heard this. You probably have the wheels in your head are grinding to a halt. The smoke is starting to come out the ears. This violates everything I've known, everything I've been taught. What about John 3:16? Read the booklet. If you're listening online, you can look at the sermons online on John 3:16. But in short, real brief, because I've covered this ground before, but the gist of it is that John 3:16 is not the only verse in the Bible. It's just that many evangelists today have pretended it's the only verse in the Bible. You won't see people holding up Psalm 5:5-6 at a football game. But you will see John 3:16. You won't see rank unbelievers having memorized Psalm 5:5-6. But you will see them having memorized John 3:16 and Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. That's the only two verses they know. John 3:16 is a wonderful verse, but it's misunderstood. It's misunderstood. The word world, upon which the entire interpretation that we've grown up with hinges, I could show you multiple verses in the scripture, and do in that booklet, where the word world does not mean every single person in the world. And when you're dealing with a group of Jews who think they are the only nation in the world that is the object of God's favor, because for so long they have been, then when the gospel goes out to the nations, not just to this one nation, but as John 11:52 says, now he did not say this on his own initiative, this is Caiaphas the high priest, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. They're out in the world. They're all over the world. And for the first time in 4,000 years or so, there's a great commission. Go into all the nations now and preach the gospel. So when you're a Jew, it's shocking that the world would be the object of God's favor. But it doesn't mean every single person in the world. Think about it. Millions of people have perished in this world, never having heard one word of the gospel, which they must hear to be saved. Is that fair? Well, they're born in sin. They continue to sin. They like sin. They don't like God, and they don't seek God. Is God obligated to do something for them? I don't think so. It's fair. John 3:16 simply means that God loved the world in this way. He gave His only begotten Son, that not whoever, the word whoever isn't even found in the text, in the Greek text, it's the word all, that all the believing ones in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave His Son so that all believers would have eternal life. It is the Christian who is disciplined in this life, not the non-Christian. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Consider the two men. Esau, yeah, he's ripped off by his swindling brother, his liar brother, Jacob. But then he gets pretty good land and becomes wealthy and has a lot of possessions. And pretty much gets to go and do whatever he wants to do. And he's out of the picture. What happens to Jacob? As one old woman said once, Esau got whatever he wanted, but with Jacob, God beat the living daylights out of that boy the rest of every day of his life. Jacob gets the most miserable, worthless father-in-law anybody could ever hope for, Laban, who deceives him, along with Leah, we have to say here. Leah could have stood up and said, "This is wrong. You know, yeah, you submit to your father, but when he tells you to lie and deceive and snooker somebody and something as important as marriage, I shouldn't be obeying this. I shouldn't participate in this." She did, because she's thinking, "This is my chance for a husband, and we'll live happily ever after." No, he doesn't want you. He wants Rachel, is what he said in the first place. So then he marries her too. Now he's got two wives. And for the rest of their lives, they play tug of war with him. "Come to me. No, come to me. It's my turn. No, it's your turn. Give me a child. No, give me a child." Sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? "Here, go into my handmaiden. God's not opening my womb anymore. Take my handmaiden and go into her." "No, come to my handmaiden and go into her." So now he's got four wives. Two of them concubine variety. He is ripped off by Laban continually for the 7 years in which he works for Rachel to obtain Rachel as his wife. Then he comes across the city of Shechem. His daughter goes into town to visit and gets raped. Then his brother, his sons, Simeon and Levi, in anger and revenge, decide that they are going to pretend to be friends with the city, that they would be one people. And yes, then Dinah can be married to this young man, this prince of the city. And they said, "Well, we can't join with you and be one people unless you be circumcised." So they're circumcised. As an adult, when you do this, there's pain involved. There's healing and a sickness that comes afterwards. So they're weak for 3 days. And in that time, they take advantage of it, come in at night and kill everybody in the whole city, taking it out on the whole city and the men of the city rather than just the one man. So now Jacob has to basically run for his life away from the city of Shechem. He says, "What have you done? Now we're going to be odious in the sights of all the surrounding peoples." So now he has to wander around the desert. Then a famine comes on the land and they suffer with it too. But before that, he loses his son Joseph. He thinks to death because his brothers, who are envious of Joseph, go out and sell him into slavery, bring back the bloody coat of many colors that they dipped in blood and said, "Your son has been killed." And so he's got a broken heart. His wife then dies, the wife he loves, Rachel. Then when he discovers that Joseph is alive, he's happy. But when he comes down to Egypt, Pharaoh asks Jacob how old he is, and this is what he says: "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained to the years that my fathers lived during the years of their sojourning." And this is the one God loved, because God disciplined that liar and that cheat and that swindler. He disciplined him. He didn't let Jacob do whatever Jacob wanted to do. He didn't let Jacob get away with stuff. He kept that man in the dust. He disciplined him. If God loves you, he'll do the same thing to you. Maybe not in the same particulars, in the same ways. He'll keep you low. He'll keep you from exalting yourself. That's not good for you. He will correct your sin. He will not allow you to get away with things. He will not allow you to be a spoiled brat. He will not allow you to run wild. He will not suffer you to live like the world. God disciplines his own children because he loves them. When you love someone, you don't want them to ruin themselves. You care about how they turn out. When you love someone, you don't want them to remain foolishness, to remain in foolishness. The proverb says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will drive it far from him." Foolishness is bound up in the heart of us Christians. We don't lose it all the minute we're saved. We still have foolishness in our heart, our flesh. And God's rod will drive it far from us. God does not hate his sons, but disciplines them diligently. As Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "A father corrects the son in whom he delights. Likewise God." God is a father who corrects the children in whom he delights. He corrects you because he delights in you. He cares about you. He has a plan for you and a future for you. And there is no future for you if you are undisciplined. Undisciplined children grow up to be undisciplined adults, and their life is a wreck and a mess. We don't do them any favors when we don't discipline them. Scripture says in Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. God disciplines you because there is hope and he does not desire your death. That is your spiritual death or an untimely death. He disciplines you because he loves you. Parents are told not to hold back discipline from the child in Proverbs 23:13-14, but to strike them with the rod and rescue their soul from Sheol. God will strike you, Christian, with the rod and rescue your soul from hell. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof gives wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. In the same way, God disciplines his children, not letting them have their own way, because they will bring shame on him. And he happens to care about his own name. You can hardly read a page of Scripture, but what you see that God does this and that and this and that for his name's sake. His name is his reputation. It's his greatness. And he's not about to have a bunch of unruly, disobedient, stubborn, stiff-necked kids running around claiming to be his. God did not choose you, Christian, before the foundation of the world to be foolish and sinful, but to be holy and blameless. See Ephesians 1. He did not send his only begotten Son to obey the law on your behalf so that you could break the law the rest of your life. He did not send him to be crucified in your place so that you could live a life of sin without consequence. That was not the grand design of the gospel. God intends you to be conformed to the image of his only begotten Son, his firstborn, the firstborn, so called because of his priority, not because he had a beginning. And if you are to be conformed to the image of his Son, you must be disciplined. You will never be like his Son otherwise. Earlier in Hebrews, an amazing verse, I think it's Hebrews 5, we're told that Jesus learned obedience from the things he suffered. It doesn't mean that Jesus was sinful and he had to learn how to obey, but it means that a perfect seed must grow into a perfect oak. It can be perfect even though it's small and it still needs to grow. He grew through the things that he suffered. And if Jesus Christ grew and learned obedience to the things he suffered, you and I are not going to learn it any other way. We're going to learn it through suffering. God did not go to the trouble of adopting you into his family. If you are a Christian, you are adopted. And he's given you the spirit of adoption. He didn't adopt you so that he could have foolish children who shame him. A child left to himself brings shame to his parents. If God were to choose us and then leave us to ourselves, we would bring shame to him. He's not going to leave us to ourselves. He's not going to let us be our own God, our own Savior, our own Master, rule our own lives, govern ourselves. He's going to govern us. Proverbs 29:17, correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. God will have children who delight him. Christian, in your flesh, is there a desire to be rich? God's not going to let you be. It's no good for you. And he knows it's no good for you. The answer is no. Do you desire fame? And like Baruch in the Old Testament and Jeremiah, do you desire great things for yourself? You're not going to get them. It's no good for you. Do you desire good health? You might not get it. Depends. It might be better for you that you have bad health, that you have weakness, that your pain doesn't go away. You have a thorn in your flesh of some sort, and you keep trying to get rid of it, and you keep asking God to get rid of it, and you keep going to different people to help you get rid of it. And maybe you're not going to get rid of it because it's designed to make you know your weakness and your dependence upon Him and to keep away from you that proud and independent spirit. The difference between God and your dad is that God never disciplines in a sinful rage. And though He be angry, He disciplines His children out of loving care for their souls always. He never overdoes it, and He never underdoes it like your dad did. He never disciplines you for something you didn't do like your dad sometimes did. Although I do tell my children, when I make the mistake and make a rash judgment and I discipline, like maybe a child has developed a reputation for a certain thing and then this something happens and it appears to be the same sort of thing again, and I discipline too quickly without inquiring further, I do remind them that there are a number of things I'm sure that happens in their lives that they did wrong that deserve discipline and they never got it. I'm going to simply apply this to the other circumstances. Nevertheless, we as parents need to be careful about that. God does not discipline the devil's children. There are two types of children in this world. Jesus tells us this in John 8:41-47, when He's talking to Jews even, and He says to them, "You are of your father the devil, who is a murderer and liar from the beginning, and you do the desires of your father. And you cannot hear My word, because you are not of God. You are of the devil." Children of the devil. And then there's children of God. God doesn't go to Satan's children and discipline them. I mean, we as parents, I hope, or discipline our own children, but we don't go around disciplining other people's children. If we see them doing something wrong and their parents aren't there, then we can correct them and say, "Hey, I wouldn't do that," or "You shouldn't do that," or "Better ask your mom," or something like that. But I don't go around spanking other people's children. That's not my job. They're not mine. But in the same way, God does not go around disciplining the devil's children. The devil's children get punishment. They get wrath. But they don't get discipline. They don't get loving discipline designed for their good to correct them. They just get pure wrath. He punishes them for His own namesake and for the sake of Christ and for the sake of restraining their evil and for the sake of His own adopted children, but not as loving discipline for them. Them who do not love Him. Close with exhortations to the unconverted and to the believer. To the unconverted, I would say this. You may not know whether you're converted or not, so ask yourself the question, are you disciplined by God? Are you pretty much able to just do whatever you want to do and you don't suffer any conviction by it? You're able to get away with stuff without any real correction? Either by the Holy Spirit inwardly, or by parents, or by a friend, or by... Has God done nothing to correct you? You're not His child. At least not yet. It is a terrifying thing to just be left alone by God. That's the worst thing that could ever happen to you, to just be left alone. Just let Him do what He wants. Just let her go. God has said that a few times in Scripture. In Hosea 4:17, He says, "Ephraim," which is one of the words synonymous with Israel, the northern tribes, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." That's not good. It would be a real favor if God would send them a prophet to rebuke them, or if God would visit them with judgments to punish them and bring them back to Him. But when He says, "Let him alone," you're finished. You're done. In Matthew 15:14, Jesus said about the Pharisees, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Let them alone. Proverbs 29:1, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." God may give you plenty of rebukes, but then there's a saturation point. There's a point of no return, and nobody knows where it is. There's a point at which he's just, no, just let him alone. I'm not giving him any more rebukes. I'm just going to let him go his own way and destroy himself. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. If you fear that you are not under the discipline of God, that you are not his child, pray for God to give you his Spirit and to adopt you. Attend a church where sin is rebuked. And if your church doesn't preach against sin so that you're not rebuked when you go there, don't go there. Get out of there as quickly as you can. It is a minister's job to do this. And if your minister is not doing it, he's probably a false prophet. And avoid the company of those who approve of your sin. If you hang around people who don't ever correct you or don't ever seem to be uncomfortable with your sin or don't bother about it, they approve at it, they wink at it, you need new company. Bad company corrupts good morals. To the Christian, I would say this, because this is what the text says, don't forget the discipline of the Lord. The author said to these Hebrew Christians, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't forget Scripture. Don't forget that God is a father. He's not just God, he's a father. And as a father, he has children. And as a father to children, he has to discipline those children. And if you are his child, you will be disciplined. And you need it. Don't forget these things. Don't forget that he does it because he loves you. We forget this exhortation and our trials become that much more difficult. Our trials are difficult to the degree that we forget God is sending them for our good. That all things work together for the good of those who love him. To the degree we forget that, that is the degree to which our trials are painful. Even more painful than they are. If we would keep this knowledge fresh in our minds, when trials came up, they would not be so difficult. We should expect trials of all kinds. We should expect hostility from sinners against ourselves, because Jesus said that we will get it. Remember, he said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. When you receive discipline, do not despise it. Do not regard it lightly. Do not faint when you're reproved by him. The author here says, we had fathers who disciplined us as seemed best to them, and we respected them. How much more should we subject ourselves to the Father of spirits and live? Subject yourself to his discipline. And finally, rejoice, knowing that these trials produce in you endurance and perseverance and proven character and hope. They bring about good things in you. Job 5:17-18 says, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. How happy is he? So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. Rejoice that you are counted as a child of God. That you have a father who won't let you just do whatever you want to do. And won't let you run loose and wild and go after every little thing your flesh wants. That he restrains you. That he rebukes you. That he disciplines you. And that he loves you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your discipline, even though it is not joyful at the time and is hard and difficult and painful and sorrowful. Yet in us it produces a harvest of righteousness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And in it we have a testimony that we are loved by you. I pray that, Lord, each person in this room would be brought under your discipline and care and under you as a father to children. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.